gift. As a roadmap into how this is going to go, the gospel lesson will not be read until the end of the sermon. So lest you think the pastor has lost his mind and wandered off somewhere, it's coming. Let's pray. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, you have left your treasure in the trash. You have gifted the treasure of a Redeemer, a Savior, to stained, broken, flawed, earthenware vessels, that if there be any excellence, it would be yours. So hide us behind your cross. Bathe us in the blood of the Savior. And grant us a grace that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our God, and our Redeemer. And the people of God say, amen. Amen. Have you noticed that there are certain moments in your life, in your story, that have the capacity to be generalized over the entirety of your life? When we are in the midst of those moments, very seldom do we understand their significance, and they will pass by. But it is in hindsight we will look back and we will see how precious that experience is and how it has informed us in the living of our life of faith. It was during one of these teenage moments, my teenage summers, where my family had the temerity and the wisdom to ship me off from the streets of inner city Seattle to the family farm in Minnesota. It was in that place that I had such a moment. My assignment on this given day was to plow some fields. Now that's pretty heady and amazing stuff for a city kid who is now given possession and responsibility over a massive piece of machinery. Any machinery on this farm was green and yellow and stamped John Deere. And I was given the task of preparing these fields. But I had a problem. I couldn't set that first furrow straight. Now, for those not acquainted with farming, it's not intuitive like you start on the edge of the field and you go around. You go about a third of the way in and you start cutting loops, but it's all dependent on setting that first furrow straight. And that rock or that tree a quarter mile or more off in the distance that you've set your line on, well, they move. They don't hold still. And pretty soon it was obvious it was going to look like a city kid was in this field, and I didn't want that. And so I asked my grandfather, I said, I have a problem. I don't know how to set the first furrow straight. And it was then that he taught me. He said, look back. Look back. Yeah, if your furrow's got a wow in it, that's Norwegian for a curve, if it's got a wow in it, straighten it out. Oh, so I found in life, if you're anxious about going forward, about facing tomorrow, maybe it's best to stop and look back. So as a pastor who was sitting with someone who had just received a medical diagnosis that made them fear for the breadth and length of their life, that the years may not be there for them, I would ask them a question. Was God there for you yesterday? Did you get everything you needed yesterday to get through the day? And invariably, they would say yes. Well, then, what makes you think God won't be there tomorrow to give you what you need? And sitting with that woman who was trying to figure out how best to make decisions in the midst of a dying, abusive, painful relationship, I would ask the question, did God gift you with the grace yesterday to sum up the courage that you needed to make the difficult decisions that you believed would bless you in the future? Then why would you not believe that God will not show up tomorrow to give you what you need? And the precious gift of being a pastor, and it's always paradoxical, but it's sitting with the dying. And sitting alone with a high school friend. Sitting with her in a room, and we had talked about what exactly was going to happen to her when she breathed her last. And in the middle of the night, when it was the two of us sitting there in her last words, she looked at me and she said, "You brought your friend with you tonight, didn't you?" I said, "Yes, I did." And we both knew that God would be there for our tomorrows. In the story of faith, sometimes, in order to find the strength to go forward, maybe it might help to stop and to look backwards and to be reminded of how God has been faithful. Now, with Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, we have all now crossed the threshold into Holy Week. This week is everything creation has been waiting for. In his personal ambassador, the Christ, we learn that God is no longer mad at creation, and that through Jesus, God is prepared to redeem all of creation. Now, we have now entered into God's plan to alter the course of human history. Please understand what that means. This is not about pining about an election. This is not about grieving over a political philosophy. This is not about hoping for an economic standard that will somehow create something. This is God saying the course of human history has now been changed or is about to in this week. So when was the tipping point for Jesus? When did Jesus finally come to the conclusion that he could do this? When and where was this tipping point for the one we call Savior? Now, sometimes we err. We err in seeing Jesus as just little God or God Junior. And this robs Jesus of his humanity when we do that. This robs Jesus of his passion, while at the same time, though, we kind of like that because it relieves us of any responsibility. It relieves us of any sense of calling that we have to participate in the story, because if this is just a God thing, then we're off the hook. This is like a Shakespearean drama that we get to sit back and watch how God is going through this whole week, and we just somehow, in some ancillary way, are blessed by that. Now, when was the tipping point for Jesus? The man. You see, we say that Jesus is the incarnate Word of God. He is the Logos. He is the Word. This is God made flesh, but Jesus is also flesh. He's not just the Son of God. He is Son of Man. The Word made flesh. So when was the tipping point for Jesus? What moment where Jesus could turn his face now to Jerusalem? Some of you have been there with your pastor. It is in the far northern reaches of Israel. It is a place where geographically Damascus is far closer than Jerusalem. It's called Caesarea Philippi. Jesus has taken his disciples and they have gone to the far northern reaches of the kingdom of Israel. And it was in this place that Jesus asked his disciples a question we know. Who do you say that I am? Now, undoubtedly, for at least most of us, when we have heard this text read, we have assumed that Jesus asked the question for their sake, and by extension through them, for our sake. Jesus asked the question that somehow they might be able to come to a clearer confession. But I would like to submit to you that Jesus asked the question for his sake. Who do you say that I am? After almost 3 years of public ministry, it's decision time. Jerusalem is this way. An alternative, like maybe Damascus, which is far closer, is this way. Jesus, the man, was asking for his sake. Who do you say that I am? All along Jesus' life and ministry, we get clues, don't we? We get clues that he is seeking the holy within him, seeking the holy within him for direction. This is, in fact, the struggle that we all live with, to respond to the holy that dwells within each of us that we cannot understand. We can go back to Ecclesiastes, the third chapter, that same chapter. You know, there is a time for everything, time to be born, a time to die. But at the end of that section of Scripture, we hear this profound, almost throwaway comment that says, he has set eternity in the hearts of people, but they cannot fathom what he's done from beginning to end. We're all created for that peace, and Jesus was constantly seeking to discern the holy that was with him and praying for the strength to follow his will. You know, Martin Luther understood exactly the same thing and brought it home when he wrote in his meaning to the third article of the Apostles' Creed in your catechism. I'm sure you've all got this committed to memory. I believe that I cannot, by my own understanding or effort, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in true faith. In the same way, he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps you united with Jesus Christ in the one true faith in this Christian church. I could do the whole thing, but that would just be showing off. That's not the point. That's not the point. I believe that I cannot by my own understanding or effort. What does that say about Jesus, the man who was seeking to discern the holy within him and how he was to respond? And so he asked the disciples. Jesus, the man, asked him, who do you say that I am? Well, apparently he hears what he needs to hear, and he sets his course to the south. And along the way, he takes three of his intimates, and they go up on the top of Mount Tabor. And there, if you're looking for encouragement to go forward, stop and look back. In the transfiguration, Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets come and stand with him. And Jesus is transfigured in the past, from the past, that story. He is transfigured before them as if to say, you're on the right road. You're now on the way to go. You are, in fact, going exactly where God is calling you to go. And Jesus comes down the mountain and continues to Jerusalem. It is that humanity lives with Jesus right through the cross and on the way the night before in Gethsemane. Remember, we all know that scene. This is Holy Week. We have been called to enter into this story of Holy Week. We know this story. Jesus, the man, kneels over the rock in Gethsemane and he just says, Dad, do we have any other way? Dad? Abba, Father, is there any other way forward? And God's presence gives him the grace and the strength to say, not my will, but yours. God's faithfulness to him says, I will give you everything you need to get through tomorrow. It is this personal struggle to discern and follow God's will, however fearful it may present, that calls us into this Passion Week story. This is not a spectator sport, Passion Week. That is not what this is. If Jesus is just God, we're off the hook. So Jesus beckons us to step across the threshold with him in this week, in the living out of our Christian life, with the moral decisions that we make for God. There are moral decisions for Christ that we are called to make for Christ's sake. And to believe that God will give us, as we seek to discern his will, the courage to go ahead and step off the side of the ship. As your pastor pointed out so well in his sermon last week, God works in partnership with us. The redemption is God's work, and it has happened in the Christ. But the evangel, the good news, to share that, we are the hands and the feet living that out in this world. So when you are nervous about what that may call you to do or to be tomorrow, stop. look back. Look back into this week. Has God given you everything that you need, providing for you tomorrow? As we seek to face and wrestle with the great moral questions, now it may be something small. It may be something local. It may be someone who's kind of an alien in our community, an outsider, but you know you're convicted in your heart that they're not to stay on the outside. And that even though you might, in fact, incur the queer looks, the strange looks of others, you step over the edge and you choose to be there for that person. On a larger level, you might find it morally indefensible that we, being the richest nation in the world, are 34th out of 35th with regard to industrialized advanced nations and children living in poverty. 34th out of 35. Almost 50% of our children in this nation live below the poverty line. This is not a left or right issue. This is not a blue or a red issue. It is a moral issue that the cross of Christ that we seek to hide behind calls us forward to step off the side of the ship, believing that God will provide for our tomorrow when we do that in His name. I could list example after example, but you get the idea, that beg for a response. It's not a left, it's not a right response. It's a moral response in Jesus' name. You see, Passion Week is not a spectator sport. We are called this week. The gospel begs for us to enter into the story that we might, like Jesus, sigh, okay, all right, Dad. Not my will, but yours. For Jesus' own sake, he asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? For our sake, we ask God, who do you say that I am? God says, you are my beloved. You're the crown of my creation. You are worth dying for. Come, enter into my grace. And if you ever doubt, our Lord says to us, my love and desire to strengthen and bless you as you move forward, look back to this week. Enter into Passion Week and live with the confidence that Jesus, in his faithfulness, will give us tomorrow what we fear today. And now we hear the gospel. I invite you to just close your eyes, enter into the story. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, you say so. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many accusations they make against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the festival, the governor was accustomed to release a prisoner for the crowd, anyone whom they wanted. At the time, they had a notorious prisoner called Jesus Barabbas. So after they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Jesus Barabbas? Or Jesus, who was called the Messiah? For he realized that it was out of jealousy that they handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that innocent man. For today I have suffered a great deal because of a dream about him. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus killed. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what should I do with Jesus, who was called the Messiah? And all of them said, let him be crucified. Then he asked, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. So when Jesus saw that he could do nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took some water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Then the people as a whole answered, his blood will be upon us and our children. So he released Barabbas for them. And after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and then they gathered the whole cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on his head. They put a reed in his right hand and knelt before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! They spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. After mocking him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they came upon a man from Cyrene called Simon that compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. And when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his clothes among themselves by casting lots. Then they sat down there and they kept watch over him. Over his head, they put the charge against him, which reads, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The two bandits were crucified with him, one at his right hand and one at his left. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross now, and we will believe in him. He trusts God, let God deliver him now, if he wants to. For he said, I am God's son. The bandits who were crucified with him also taunted him in the same way. From noon on, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And about 3:00, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, This man is calling for Elijah. At once one of them ran and got a sponge filled it with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink. But others said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Then Jesus cried with a loud voice and breathed his last. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. From top to bottom, the earth shook and the rocks were split. Now when the centurion and those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were terrified and said, Truly this man was God's son. And the people of God say, Amen.